Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and I'll be walking through the gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to take verses 21 through 32. Now, I realize that the lectionary given to us runs through verse 37, but to be quite honest, I have no idea why that's the case. Here in Matthew 5, we have two sets of three little amazing revelatory units from the Lord Jesus on God's will. And the first three, of course, have to do with murder, lust, and divorce. And then the second three, which are clearly marked off by their introductory formula, have to do with taking oaths, revenge, and loving the enemy. So I really am not sure why the division was made the way it was, but I'm going to just take them three at a time. We'll do the first three on anger, on lust, and on divorce, and then I'll be doing also the next gospel lectionary at lunch on the second three. Let me make a few introductory comments about this section of the Sermon on the Mount. The teaching of Jesus here is, in the first place, a contrast, not with the Old Testament, but with what others had made of the Old Testament. This becomes clearest when you get actually to the last unit, where Jesus says in verse 43, "You've heard that it was said, you will love your neighbor and you will hate your enemy." Now, the Old Testament never says this, but there is some evidence, specifically from Qumran, that some teachers in Judaism of the day were saying this. So every time in these six units, every time Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," or "it was said," he quotes the Bible, but the contrast that he's wanting to make is not with Moses, as if somehow Moses got it wrong or the Old Testament is deficient or something like that, but what the Lord is doing is actually bringing out the true intent of God's will even from the beginning, because as he himself just said a few verses before, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is that we make an understandable but a very serious mistake when we try to take Jesus' teaching here as some sort of case law that covers every eventuality and every possible exception or strange circumstance that we can find in our experience or in our imaginations. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is simply opening up to us the heart and will of God from the beginning to Israel, to the new Israel, and he just issues these amazingly authoritative, sweeping, revelatory statements. But we mustn't try to parse them the way, ironically, the Pharisees did. So, for instance, in this first unit about being angry with your brother, it doesn't take too long before the question comes up, well, isn't there such a thing as righteous anger? Well, I hope this makes sense. That's the wrong question, because it's asking, well, is there an exception to this? And it begins to treat Jesus' teaching as if, okay, you know, does it apply more or less to this situation? When in fact, it's kind of like when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. We all know what that means, and we all know what it doesn't mean. Now, what it means should trouble us, and it should astonish us, the way the crowds were astonished at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, because they perceived the kind of authority that Jesus was claiming as he taught. So questions about, well, when can you be angry, like Psalm 4:4, be angry but sin not, or questions about how much lust, you know, or what are the biblical grounds for divorce? I mean, these are important questions, but Jesus is not addressing them. And ironically, especially with regard to the divorce passage, we've ended up sounding a lot like the Pharisees instead of just allowing Jesus' teaching to have the authoritative power that it has, revealing his heart and will for his people. The fact of the matter, of course, is that we live in a broken world, and these commandments are the will of God, and so they are law in that sense. And guess what? Every one of us will break them to a greater or lesser extent sooner or later. The law sooner or later accuses, and of course, many times it seems very much sooner. But what we're supposed to do is just receive this teaching as teaching with authority. Now, here's the third thing to say. This teaching comes after the Beatitudes. And as I have suggested elsewhere, and as I hope makes sense, the Beatitudes themselves are actually the doorway of blessing. They are good news. They are declarations of God's promise, especially the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to have nothing to offer God. It means to be one who has begun to repent because the reign of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign of heaven, you could create the same sentence using the vocabulary of St. Paul, and it would sound something like this. Justified are the ungodly, for Christ came to deliver them. Or something like that. Or reconciled are the alienated because Christ has brought them back to God. I mean, it's a gospel promise. So in light of that, then we enter into this magnificent revelatory teaching in chapter 5, already blessed, already aware that our performance can never be sufficient because we're poor in spirit, but nevertheless blessed and uplifted and stood on our feet by this gracious Christ who now reveals the will and the heart of God. And so as Jesus' disciples who do not depend on their own spiritual wealth because they don't have any, who in fact mourn over their brokenness and the brokenness of the world, who are meek in the sense of lowly and powerless, who are hungry and thirsty for God to put things right because we can't put them right ourselves, who, because we belong to Jesus, have begun to be merciful, that is, forgiving others as we have been forgiven, who are pure in heart because Christ has made us so, who are peacemakers because the gospel of peace has come to us, and who sometimes will actually be persecuted and so therefore are blessed. This is who we are as we hear this teaching. And so I would encourage the sermon to reach back to the Beatitudes as appropriate, at the beginning, maybe in the middle, and maybe at the end. Not in such a way to blunt the force of Jesus' teaching, but in such a way to say, look, this isn't what makes us the children of God. But now that we are his children, here is what he wants us to know about these three important commandments regarding murder, adultery, and divorce. So I hope that makes some sense. And we'll just kind of go then fairly quickly. I would recommend actually that you might even pick one or another of these units because there's so much to explain, to illustrate. This is an amazing teaching. The one on divorce, well, they're all very pertinent and very important for today. But here's what Jesus says in beginning then in verse 21. You heard that it was said to the ancient people, you will not murder. Of course, quoting the commandment from Exodus 20. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Verse 22. Ego, this amazing authority. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. You know, you could stop right there. You could just stop right there and say, in the heart of God, anger is the same as murder. Now again, don't ask the question, well, isn't there righteous indignation? Or don't even do that, right? Just think, amazing, amazing revelation. This is what God asks. This is what he teaches about my neighbor and how I am to regard him. This is how serious a thing it is to reject and aim angry thoughts, angry words, angry deeds at my neighbor. It's the same to God as murder. This makes me stop. This makes me feel again my poverty of spirit. This makes me want to respond to this amazing revelation. Jesus goes on in verse 22. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be liable to the council, the Sanhedrin, probably with a small s here. And whoever says, Moreh, fool, will be liable to the Gehenna of fire, fiery Gehenna. Since this is the case, verse 23, therefore, if you are bringing your gift unto the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave there the gift, your gift, before the altar and go. In the first place, firstly, be dealassoed, be reconciled to or with your brother, and then, coming, offer your gift. Don't think that your brother's and your relationship with him is disconnected to your relationship with God. Don't think that you can despise your brother and then come into the presence and offer thanksgiving to God. If your brother has something against you, go to him, be reconciled. And this is urgent. Jesus cares that much about our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters, that is to say, especially as fellow disciples. Verse 25, an interesting form. It begins with the imperative of amen. It's a old active ending, the the ending there. You can see it is the, and it's actually a periphrastic form with the imperative of the linking verb followed by the participle to be well-minded, and it's often translated be reconciled to your opponent quickly while you are with him on the way or in the way, lest your opponent, your adversary, hand you over to the judge and the judge to the servant, and you be cast into jail. Verse 26, truly I say to you, ume plus the aorist subjunctive, you will certainly not get out from there until you pay the last quadrantes, normally translated penny. It's a very small item of currency. Now again, do you get it? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, anger is murder. Avoid it like the plague. When there's something that your brother has against you, make it right. This is important. This is what God always intended. This isn't what establishes your relationship with God. It isn't what maintains your relationship with God. But this is so important. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, is not just about physically harming your neighbor. It's about harming him in your heart as well. So be reconciled and let go of the anger. Again, it's an invitation to a radically different kind of living. And paradoxically, it's empowered when I realize my poverty of spirit and I turn again to the one who says to me, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign of heaven. So it's amazing revelation. If we ponder this, it changes the way we think about ourselves. It changes the way we think about Christ. It changes the way we behave towards our brother. The next unit, similarly amazing. Note that the introductory, there's a pattern here. As I said, a pattern of threes. There's a long introductory formula, then a shorter one, and then a shortest one. Then verse 33, the second triad begins with the long one, the shorter one, the shortest one. So it's pretty clearly patterned with Matthew's penchant for threes. So verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you will not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who sees a woman prosta plus the infinitive, in order to desire her, already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so that's what God had in mind. That's what God had in mind. So adultery is not just a matter of the outward act, but God wants a purity of thought and mind. So it follows from that, verse 29, if your eye, the right one, is causing you to stumble, exireoet, that's a strong aorist imperative there, exela, pluck it out and throw it from you. For this is better for you. What? The henna clause is actually the it of it is better. So that one of your members perish and the whole of your body not be thrown into hell is better for you. You get the picture. It's exaggerated. It's hyperbolic. But just because it's hyperbole doesn't mean it's not true. Verse 30. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For, similar construction, that one of your members perish is better for you and not your whole body to depart into Gehenna. So, what shall we do with this? In our oversexed, visually stimulating, perverted culture, this is a hard one. Jesus is calling for a devotion to God's will that penetrates into the mind and into the heart and not just in the outward act when it comes to sexual purity of thought and word and, of course, deed. As Jesus' disciples, we take this teaching with authority and we believe it. That's the first thing to do, is to accept it. And then having accepted it, to let it push, guide, direct, inform, shape. That is to say, especially in our context with many, many Christians, the first thing this does again, once again, is that it reveals that we have cause for mourning, that we are lowly, that we have a hunger and thirst to make the world right because we can't make it right ourselves, for the world to be made right by God. The good news is that the day is coming when the world will be made right, when there will be this kind of purity in the hearts and minds of God's people. In the meantime, poor in spirit, we cling to Christ, but we believe his teaching. We believe it. We accept it. And we say, yes, let us press on and seek to be these kind of people. In fact, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Verse 31. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, third person imperative from didomi, let him give to her an apostasion, which is a dismissal or a writ of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for a word of immorality, makes her to be adulterized. And whoever marries the having been divorced woman, the feminine participle there, acting like a noun, commits adultery. Now, again, the hermeneutical approach that I suggested at the beginning of this really applies here. We have done Pharisaic exegesis on this passage and on Matthew 19 and on Mark's parallel passages as well as Luke's. And then we've added Paul and we've concluded that there are two, we even call them this, two biblical grounds for divorce. When that's not really the spirit of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is taking up the question in this case of what's the husband's proper responsibility? And in Jesus' day, it seems to be the case that, at least among the Pharisees who had an active debate going on between the more liberal latitudinarian school of Hillel and the more strict and conservative school of the teacher Shammai, the school of Hillel, the liberal latitudinarian school, apparently was winning the debate, and divorce was relatively easy. Of course, in Judaism, probably a wife could never divorce her husband, but a husband could divorce his wife for for virtually anything that displeased him, at least in some context. It was very easy. So in that context, what's the husband's responsibility? Well, you've heard that it was said he has to give her the proper writ of divorce so she can remarry, both in the Mishnah and in the Tractate on Divorce. And also archaeological evidence actually gives us an actual divorce writ, which says something like this. I mean, remarriage is assumed. It says, I hereby divorce you, and you are free to remarry any other Jewish male, which is why Jesus says two things here. If you divorce your wife, you make her commit adultery. Why? Because it's assumed that she'll remarry, right? So what is Jesus teaching here? Is he teaching sort of case law about every conceivable situation of marital abuse or terrible sin that husbands and wives do against one another, violence and all these kinds of things? No. He's answering the question, what's the husband's responsibility? Is it to divorce her properly if he's going to divorce her? And the answer is no. By implication, it's don't divorce her at all. You're thinking completely wrongly about the husband's responsibility. In fact, if you divorce your wife, you're going to make her commit adultery, and you're going to embroil another man who remarries her in that same sin that you committed. See, and again, it's if we try to take this teaching overly literalistically, then you end up in absurdities. That is, a woman who is innocent and she's wrongfully divorced, she's the one who ends up sinning. But how can that be the case if she's the innocent party and she's done nothing wrong? So again, I realize that you can drive a Mack truck through this, but it's the spirit of what Jesus is saying. Just like it's the spirit of what Jesus says when he talks about don't be angry with your brother, or when he says don't look upon a woman with lust. His teaching here, and it's much more fully enunciated in Matthew chapter 19, is look, you're thinking completely wrongly about marriage and divorce. What God has joined together, let no person separate. That's the will of God. It's not a matter of divorcing with the proper procedure. It's if you divorce as you have been doing, you do a terrible thing to your wives. That's the teaching of Jesus. Now, how shall we apply this teaching? Well, every pastor, every thoughtful Christian knows the terrible situations in our North American context and around the world today, probably in many, many contexts. But again, Jesus doesn't say, well, look, St. Paul is going to later give you a second biblical grounds for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. So let me give you the first one, and you'll have to wait about 25 years for the second one. He doesn't say that at all. That's not his purpose. That's not the rhetorical force of his teaching. We live in a broken world, and just because Jesus doesn't mention brutal spousal abuse of a wife by a husband doesn't mean that that's not sometimes such a case of brokenness that the wife should divorce her husband to save her life and the lives of her children. He doesn't talk about those things. What he's giving us here is the heart of God towards marriage. And he's showing us, again, it's more fully articulated in Matthew 18, that the answer to the question, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? The answer is, from the beginning, this was not so. What God has joined together, man must not separate. Now, what do you do in a broken world? Well, we all know how broken the world is. We all know how great is our poverty of spirit. You have to deal with these situations in the same law and gospel way that you do other situations. But Jesus is not here permanently forbidding remarriage. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what God desires for husbands, and that is don't divorce your wives. So again, this teaching is sweeping, powerful revelation. He doesn't cover every conceivable situation. He doesn't answer the question which Americans love to ask, what's justifiable? What can I get away with? The answer is God doesn't want divorce. That's the answer. If the brokenness is so great, if the poverty of spirit is so great that it happens, well, then we deal with that the way we deal with other brokenness and other poverty of spirit. But the disciples of Jesus hear this teaching, and they believe it, and they treasure it, they cling to the one who has blessed them, and they seek to respond and obey to this teaching, which is with incredible divine authority. More of this teaching is coming up next Sunday in the second triad about the taking of oaths, about revenge, about loving one's enemies.